This evening, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And just kind of hold that in your lap because it's going to be a little while before we get there. I want to welcome those of you who are here for the first time. Thank the Lord that you're with us on this Wednesday night, this Bible study. And just thank the Lord that we have a church to go to, that the doors are open. And we can freely worship and continue to study God's Word. Let's just bow our heads together. Our precious Lord, it's the middle of the week. For most of us, work started on Monday. And we've gone through 3 days. For many of us, Lord, we have come to church tonight probably with thoughts and responsibilities of our day-to-day jobs and our families. And I just ask that by thy Spirit you might help us to be rid of those thoughts and be focused on God's Word. And then I ask, Lord, that you would help me to say exactly what needs to be said. I pray that you'd speak to all our hearts and make this study, this message, applicable to each one of us. Be with our pastor and his family as they're away. Thank you for him. Thank you for them. Give them rest and refreshment, and then bring them home safely to be back with us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the last 2 years, Pastor has been taking us through 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and Ezra. He just ended up finishing or completing the book of Ezra last Wednesday. And we've had a very interesting and informative Bible study through these books. And one of the things that all of us can agree with is that our pastor is always prepared. I am of the opinion that preaching is 90% preparation and 10% perspiration. It doesn't make sense to come up here and holler and spit if you have nothing to say. And I thank the Lord for a pastor who diligently prepares himself. It's not easy to pastor a church. It's not easy to come into the pulpit 3 times a week and have a fresh message for God's people. And the difficulty is not just in figuring out what to preach, but how to preach. I learned a long time ago that sermons or messages fall basically into 3 categories. There are topical messages, and those messages we can understand based on the word topical. As the name suggests, they're centered around a topic in God's Word. So a pastor or a preacher can preach on heaven or hell or grace or temptation or forgiveness and pretty much focus on the topic of that particular word or theme. Then there's a textual message. And a textual message is a sermon that follows the structure of a particular verse or a short passage. A good example would be Hebrews 4 verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you have that one small verse with 5 different points, and each word or point can be developed. And then the 3rd category of sermons is expository sermons. Expository sermons are sermons or messages that expose the meaning and intent of a passage of Scripture or a book in Scripture. Verse by verse, the preacher unlocks the truths within the context that it was written and makes them clear and understandable to the people who have come to listen. And then most importantly, he applies what he has unlocked to the lives of each person. Now, when you find a pastor or a preacher who predominantly preaches expository messages, you ought to latch on to him. You ought to thank God for him. You ought to pray for him. Because this is how the body of believers can grow, as the Word of God is opened up in a systematic way. When a pastor or a preacher stands before a congregation and preaches on topical messages, then it's easy for brother or sister so-and-so to say, "Pastor, you're picking on me. You know, you chose that topic because you know that's a sin in my life." When most of the time that's not true. But when a pastor preaches expositorily, systematically through the Word of God, brother so-and-so and brother and sister so-and-so has to say, "God is picking on me." Because the pastor never plans that particular day exactly from the future, exactly what's going to be said. Truth be told, however, the pastor has a responsibility to preach what God lays on his heart, regardless of whether we get picked on or not. And to tell you the truth, every time I come to church, I want God to speak to my heart. Now, I say all of that to say this. We at Plantation Baptist Church are blessed. We're truly blessed to have a pastor who is not only always prepared, but he predominantly preaches systematic expository messages to us. And I believe that's why our church has such a strong foundation on the Word of God, because they've been taught properly. He often says, "It's amazing how timely the messages are." I'll never forget that one when he lined up through Matthew, and it just so happened that he preached on taxes on April the 15th. I mean, you can't get more sovereign than that. Now, currently, as we all know, we're going through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings. And I looked ahead and I found out that we're coming up on Matthew chapter 24. Extremely important passage in God's Word. And so I wanted to take this opportunity tonight to challenge our hearts, to stir our hearts as we get closer to that passage. And I don't even want us to turn there, because I would never even want to infringe on pastor's message or thoughts or lesson plans. But I do want us to review and consider some facts about the subject of last things, the future as God's calendar has it mapped out. And I did talk to pastor about this before he left. In my opinion, the average person on the street has absolutely no belief, let alone understanding, of last things. For many of us here tonight, as we sit under the Word of God, words like rapture and revelation and the tribulation period and the millennium, those words are familiar to us. Sometimes we take those words for granted, but the average person on the street has no clue what those words mean. Here is another fact. There are some people who call themselves Christians, but deep in their hearts, they do not truly believe that the Lord Jesus is literally coming back to this earth. They drive along 595. And they look at the affluence of Florida and the technology and the structure and the varied beliefs and the monotonous, dependable day-to-day cycles. And they say there's no way that this Bible is telling us that a literal Jesus is coming back to this earth. Had lunch with a friend of mine yesterday. And he says, "Hugh, a lot of things in the Bible are allegories. And this thing about the rapture, I don't buy it," he said. And almost had tears in my eyes. Because there are a lot of other people who believe just like him. They deep down just don't believe that a real Jesus is coming back to this earth. But listen to me, folks. The same Bible that gives us the assurance for eternal soul is the same Bible that tells us that Jesus is coming again. The same Jesus that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me," is the same Jesus who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there, where I am, there you may be also. It's the same Bible that records the words of those angels as Jesus ascended up into heaven. And they said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken from you into heaven will so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go." It's the same Bible where the apostle Paul confirmed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 exactly how Jesus is going to come back. He says, beginning in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." If you believe that your soul rests on the promises of God's word, because it says so, then we've got to believe that one day Jesus is coming again. Now, I just want to use some items up here on the platform. We've done this before, so that we can be aware of the terms and times recorded in the Word of God. And I want to start from left to right, because that's how we read. You know, folks from my wife's genealogy, they read from right to left. The Middle Eastern people, that's how they read. But we're here in England. America. So this little tree here is going to represent the ascension of the Lord Jesus. 40 days after the resurrection, the Bible says that he ascended up into heaven. From this point to this portion of the platform is what we call the dispensation of grace. It's the period of time that we are now living in. It's the church age. From this point to the end of the pulpit represents 7 years. Which means that at this point, we're going to say it represents the rapture. Now, the rapture of the church is when Jesus Christ comes into spaces. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. And the Bible says as he is in the spaces, in the clouds, in the skies, there will be a shout, there will be a trumpet, and all those who have trusted him as personal Savior will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And all of us will put on incorruptible bodies. This is going to take place here at the end of the church age. Now, where are we today? I have no idea. My little pre-pea brain tells me that we're right here. But we could be here. I don't know. From this point to this point, we're going to say this represents 7 years of the tribulation period. The Bible breaks that down into two sections. 3.5 years of tribulation and 3.5 years of great tribulation. All those who are left behind are going to have to go through that. And by the way, if you do not go with Christ at the rapture, and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot get saved during the tribulation period. During this period of time is what we read in the book of the Revelation, where men will gnaw their tongues for pain, where there will be famine, where there will be pestilences, where people will have to get the mark of the beast. That's where we're talking about here. At this point, we have what's known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the second coming of Christ is in two parts. The first part is at the rapture. 7 years later, there is a revelation where he comes down to the earth and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So this represents the millennial kingdom. So if we look at these points on the platform tonight, we can understand what these terms are and where they fall. People always talk about signs. I read in the Bible where there are signs of the second coming. Every single sign that the Bible refers to is not for the rapture. It's for the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that has to happen before Jesus comes at the rapture. That's why we say his second coming is imminent. There's nothing else that needs to take place. The Lord Jesus could come tonight. Now, here's an important factor. If you are not saved when the rapture takes place, you will be left behind. Before I got saved, I was under heavy conviction, and I used to have nightmares that the rapture had taken place. And I'd wake up at night in sweat. I still wouldn't get saved because I loved my sin so much. But in the dream, I could see where people were going up, and I was left running up and down on the earth, screaming, wishing that I could go. That's not the way it's going to happen immediately, because only those who know him as Christ, as Savior, will see him. But after, oh my goodness, thank the Lord, I'll be saved from that wrath. That's why the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So one day in the future, Christ is going to come in the air. There will be a trump, a shout, and we who are alive and remain trusting Jesus Christ will be caught up together with him in the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a glorious day that is going to be. Now, the first event on God's calendar of events that takes place after the rapture of Christ for the Christian is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. It is also known as the Bema seat, and it's a raised platform that was used in the ancient athletic events. So when someone was going to receive a reward, they would stand on this raised platform, and in essence, what was happening was that they were being judged for their performance. In our case, we will also be judged, every single Christian, not for our sins, not for our sins, because our sins were already judged on the cross of Calvary. That's why we got saved. We didn't get saved to go to heaven. We got saved so that our sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future. What will be judged for Christians at the Bema seat of Christ is the character and motive of our works or our service for our Lord. This is the reason that we were left on earth. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not by good works, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's why we're left on the earth after salvation. Everything that we have done for the Lord Jesus is going to be tested by fire, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. So some people are going to be empty-handed. A, because they didn't serve the Lord after they got saved. And B, because the works that they did was self-promoting. It was self-attracting. It wasn't to lift up Christ. The Bible tells us that we must decrease and he must increase. So if our works stand the test of fire, the Bible says we shall receive a reward. And there are many rewards, but I want to focus on five real quick tonight. The Bible indicates to us that there are five crowns which will be presented as rewards if our works, if our service for Christ stands the test of fire. The first crown is found in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 25. And Brother Reuben told me I don't have much time, so I can't go into each one in detail. So just write it down and read it when you go home. Amen? Amen. His fault. No, I know that my time is limited. I'm just kidding. The first crown is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 25, and it's called the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown. This crown is given to those who faithfully and sacrificially serve the Lord during the time that he calls them. In other words, these are the people who are specifically called for a task by the Lord Jesus. They answered that call and then served the Lord faithfully in spite of the difficulties. The incorruptible crown. The other crown that he mentions is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. This is the crown of rejoicing. This crown is given to those who faithfully witnessed for the Lord Jesus and faithfully won souls for him. The crown of rejoicing. Crown number three is the crown of life. It's found in James chapter 1 verse 12. This crown is given to those believers who endured extreme difficulties on this earth. Extreme trials. Some trials even unto death. But because of their devotion, they stayed faithful and in love with the Lord Jesus. The crown of life. And then crown number four is the crown of glory, a special crown. This one is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And it's given to faithful ministers who diligently fed the flock of God from the word of God, because that's what God asked them to do. That's the crown of glory. I want to be sitting in the stands when our pastor gets that crown. You know when you go on graduation and your little one gets called up? Oh man, you go crazy. Woo! I don't know if I'm going to do that, but if I can, I will. And then the fifth crown is the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This one I want to spend a little time on because of some thoughts that I've had recently. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. This crown will be given to all those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus when he comes at the rapture. And I used to say, man, that's the easiest one to win. I know I have that one in the bag. But lately, my thoughts have made me realize that it's not going to be as easy as it sounds. And I chose to highlight this particular crown because of the criteria for receiving it. The Bible says this crown is given to those who love his appearing. I think if we were to take a survey here tonight, and we ask a question of all of us, are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? Amen. All the Jamaicans would say, yeah, man. The rest of you would say, oh, yeah. But if he came back tonight, would we love his appearing? I tell you, I have been concerned about this passage because of what I've been reading. I want you to turn with me. You should be there already. Luke chapter 17. Let's look at verses 34 through 36. Jesus' disciples are talking to him about his coming back to the earth. And he's teaching them about it. And he says to them, I tell you in verse 34, in that night there shall be two men. Now, anytime you read your Bible and you see a word in italics, it means that the translators inserted that word because in their minds they thought that it would clarify the passage. Because you know in translation from one language to another, sometimes it doesn't come out as clear. So in this case, the translators putting, I tell you, in that night, he's talking about the night of the rapture. If the rapture took place at night, it's going to take place at night on one side of the earth and in the daytime on the other side. You ever thought about that? Because those people down the other side, Australia and them places, it's daytime right now. So when Jesus comes back, some of us are going to be in the night, some of us are going to be in the day. So he's talking to the night people. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men, but it's really two people in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. That's what's going to happen at the rapture. Then he says, the daytime people, two women, but it's really two people, shall be grinding together. In other words, working. One shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be in a field. One shall be taken and the other shall be left. So Jesus is making it very clear that when he comes in the air at the rapture, not everybody is going to be going with him. And when we read this passage, our hearts ought to be burdened, because there are co-workers, family members, friends, husbands, wives who are not saved. And so when Jesus comes, one will be taken and the other will be left. So Jesus is really describing the rapture. Horrible thought when we think that a loved one will be left behind. Now, in the midst of his lesson, as he's teaching his disciples, and you notice in the red letter edition, it's a pretty long passage. The Lord Jesus makes a brief but profound statement which stopped me in my tracks when I thought about the fifth crown. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, this is not a question, because there is no question mark beside it. It's a statement and it's a warning. Remember Lot's wife. And he's speaking to us as believers. We don't know a lot about this lady by the name of Lot's wife. The Bible doesn't give her a name. It refers to her as Lot's wife. And as we know, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And it appears that his father died and Abraham took him into the family, took him into his home. And so Lot got married, and he and his wife had the privilege of living with Abraham, one of the most amazing men of faith that ever walked the earth. Abraham is written about more extensively in Hebrews Hall of Fame than any other person in the Bible. Lot and his wife were able to see firsthand God's blessings upon Abraham's life because he was a man of faith. But their individual flocks flourished. And so there came a time when Abraham suggested that they go in separate directions because they couldn't raise two sets of or herds of flock at the same place. And the Bible says that Abraham allowed Lot to choose first. And Lot looked out and saw the plains that were well watered by Jordan, and built a home near Sodom and Gomorrah. Evidently, he moved from Abraham's house and moved to the suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah, outside the city walls. But as time went on and he became more entrenched in the workings and the life of Sodom and Gomorrah, he decided to run for office. And he was elected as one of the council members. So he pulled up and moved into the city of Sodom. The Bible says, though he was a leader in 2 Peter 2:7 through 8, his soul was vexed or repulsed every day of his life because of the behavior and lifestyle of the people that he led. Lot moved away from Abraham and moved to the suburbs and then moved into the city. And as Lot moved, his wife moved with him. She moved when he moved to the city. When he moved up in society, she moved up with him. When he moved in with the elite, she moved up with him. And with all of this came prestige and power and pleasure and pizzazz and privilege and possession. What I think happened is that as Mrs. Lot moved into Sodom, Sodom moved into Mrs. Lot. And Genesis chapter 18 reveals to us that the abomination of Sodom rose up before a holy God. And he decided to rain down judgment on that city. And Genesis 19 tells us that the Lord in his mercy sent two angels to deliver his people, Lot and his wife and their children, out of Sodom. But these people were so entrenched that the Bible says that they had to be pulled out. They had to be grabbed physically and led out of the city. One command was given to them in chapter 19 and verse 17. No matter what is happening behind you, do not turn around and look back. And the Bible says Mrs. Lot disappeared, turned and looked back, and immediately became a pillar of salt. And I asked myself the question, why did Mrs. Lot look back? Why did Mrs. Lot look back? I believe she looked back for three reasons. One was the seductive magnetism of Sodom. She didn't want to leave all that she had accumulated. And when she thought of the deliverance of the angels, what overpowered her mind was what she was leaving behind. And so she turned back. I think that lady regretted leaving her position, her power, her possessions in the city of Sodom. A second reason I believe that Mrs. Lot turned back is because of the subtle metamorphosis caused by Sodom and Gomorrah. She had changed. She had changed. She was not the same person that left Abraham. And the change was very gradual. Very gradual. Why did Mrs. Lot look back? The seductive magnetism of Sodom. The subtle metamorphosis caused by Sodom. And then number three, Mrs. Lot turned back because of the spiritual massacre inside her heart that Sodom caused. The influence of Sodom destroyed this lady's spiritual life. All her goals and aspirations and affections had changed. They were now focused on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord Jesus says to us, remember Lot's wife. Now, let me just say this. No person that has trusted Christ as Savior can lose their salvation. But a Christian can lose their first love. A Christian can lose that passion and devotion to the Savior, and it can be very subtle. Now, I have no idea what the details are going to be like when the rapture takes place. I don't know how I'm going to think. I don't know what we're going to be wearing. I don't know anything. Never done it before. I tell my wife, if I die before you, if there's any way possible that I can come back and whisper in your ear, I'm going to do it. But that's just me. I just have a vivid imagination. And with that vivid imagination, I said, I wonder what Christians are going to be thinking as they're being raptured. Play along with me. Lord, it's so good to see you. But I wish you had delayed your coming another year. I'm right on the verge of retirement. I've worked my whole life, and I just wanted to enjoy, if it's even a few months, fishing and golf every day. Here you are at the rapture. Lord, I wish you had tarried another 6 months because my house in Tennessee is almost finished. And I wanted to live in it just for a little bit. Lord, I've been paying into my 401k for the last 25 years. And it has made triple what I put in there. But I'm not 59 yet, so I can't pull it out without a penalty. If you had just come a few years later. Now this one, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But I'm around real estate all the time. And I know what it's like to work with people for a year and a year and a half. And finally sell that big one. And the commission. My wife is going to kill me. The commission is about to come. Lord, if you had come about 3 months down the road, I could have spent that little money there. $10,000, $20,000, $30,000. No, here is mine. So I'm going to give her a chance to get back at me. Lord, the 2016 Honda Pilot is coming out next month. You come back tonight, and I haven't even gotten a chance to sit in the thing. I'm glad you're laughing with me, because I thought you were going to be mad with me. We laugh, but that's what's gone through my mind. Because the Bible says that God will give to us that crown if we love his appearing. The Lord Jesus will give us that crown. But if it is that our thought process can go that route, there are going to be some Christians who will be just like Mrs. Lot, who will say, Lord, it's good to see you, but I wish you had come a year down the road. That's not loving the appearing of Christ. Because you see, there is something that we love a little bit more. Amen? And the reason that this thought came to me is because of that Honda Pilot. I don't like the 2015 because it looks like a box. And I've been watching the development of the 2016 with that nice, sleek shape. And it got to the point where I was reading so much about it that the thought struck me, if Jesus came back today, would you really say, Lord, it's good to see you, I love your appearing? Or would you be thinking, I didn't even get a chance to sit in the Honda Pilot? So I say, well, I don't know if everybody's going to think like me, but it's worth putting it out there. It's thought-provoking. It's soul-searching. Because Jesus left the warning about Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. He said it so that we would have our minds and our priorities correct. All of us, and this is the balance of the message now. When I say balance, I mean this is how we can balance it. I don't want to sound like a fanatic. All of us have a responsibility to work hard and provide a comfortable life for our families as much as possible. All of us have a responsibility to manage our finances. All of us have a responsibility to save for the future. But we have to balance all of that with a heavenly perspective. That if the Lord comes back, we will be willing to step away and cut all ties and say, Lord, thank God you're here. They can keep it. They can spend it. They can drive it. I'm with you. And I think that's what he's looking for. And so we have to be honest in our thought process tonight and ask ourselves a question. Is there something in my life currently or something in the near future that means more to me than the Lord Jesus returning tonight? And I said, Dear Lord, increase my love for you. Make me acutely aware of my earthly attachments. Let them not be so magnetic that when you come back, I prefer to stay with them than to go with you. I want to love you more than my possessions, my plans, my dreams, my goals. Because I truly want to love your appearing. Songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He's coming again. I don't know when, but I want my heart to be right when he comes back.